one year and we begin another. I trust that we, as people of faith in God, are looking to God, are trusting in Him, and are desiring for His will to be done in this new year. I'd like to bring a message this morning on the theme of revival. The Bible talks about asking God to revive us. What does that really mean? And so many people have written about revival. There have been revivals through America's history. And I just have a few quotes here about revival I want to share. First of all, from J.I. Packer. He says that revival is God's quickening visitation of His people, touching their hearts and deepening His work of grace in their lives. As we close out one year and we begin a new year, I trust that we are looking for God to minister to us, to visit us, to touch us. And so we're looking to Him in faith. Extraordinary season of religious interest. I'm really not too excited about the word religion, but the concept here is that we have a renewed interest in spiritual things. The sovereign act of God in which He restores His own backsliding people to repentance, faith, and obedience, written by Stephen Olford. We're going to talk a little bit about repentance today. It's not a popular subject, but the concept that Stephen Olford is talking about here is the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. When we talk about God working, some people are resolved to the sovereignty of God in such a way that they believe that God is going to do what God's going to do and we have nothing to do with it. And so they just sit around and they believe in the sovereignty of God, but they don't act in any way of demonstrating their faith. And what Olford is pointing out, as we will see in the scripture this morning, is that the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, as was explained to me as a young man, are like the two rails of a track, of a railroad track. They never cross in order for the train to function correctly. And the sovereignty of God is just as consistent as the Bible teaches our human responsibility is. Yes, God is sovereign, but we need to do something. And we're going to see that this morning. Edwin Orr said that they are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. You know, sometimes we can get a little bit tired and weary and sort of run down even in our faith. And we need a refreshing, and that's what revival is. Richard Owens Edwards said that the awakening or quickening of God's people, Robert Coleman said, the awakening or quickening of God's people to their true nature and purpose. You see, we want to realize that God has a purpose for our lives to be who He wants us to be. We all have desires and goals, but I hope our goals are to be what God wants us to be. Moving on with that, Finney said that it is the return of the church from her backslidings and conversions of sinners. There's many people who criticize Finney for his tactics, but God definitely used him as he went out to preach the word of God in the New England area, and primarily dealing with people who are sinning and need to change their lifestyle. Then we have Richard Owens Roberts, who said the extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Revival is the work that God does, but there are certain criteria that can be met to bring about revival, and we'll see that even in the scripture. Duncan Campbell said, it's a community saturated with God. Now, just a moment, just imagine for a moment this last quote, a community saturated with God. What would Whiting Bible Church look like if Whiting became a community saturated with God? Wouldn't that be amazing? But that has to begin somewhere. And the point of this message this morning is that each one of us would realize it needs to begin with me, not me, but you, point at you. It needs to begin with each of us individually. And lastly, the final quote, the work of the Holy Spirit in restoring the people of God to a more vital spiritual life, witness and work of prayer and the word after repentance and crisis for their spiritual decline. So once again, it's a recognition that we are not where we should be, and God wants to bring us to where we need to be. So grab your Bible and come with me to an Old Testament passage. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And there are timeless and eternal principles in this passage I want us to look at. Now, I understand its original context. Don't criticize me. I understand this is a passage for the people of Israel, for God's people in the Old Testament. But there are principles and truths that are in this passage that if we apply to our lives, God will work in response to what we do. So look at this verse of scripture. You've probably heard it before. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, notice this, four criteria are made, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. The verse primarily focuses upon our responsibility in four areas, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning. We must be humble, we must be praying, we must be seeking, and we must be turning. Now, to address all four of these in the allotted time that I am given, usually on a Sunday morning, is a little bit of a challenge. So buckle your seatbelt in and get ready for hopefully a smooth ride as we try to work through some of all of these together. Take your Bible and come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. There are many passages that we could turn to talk about humility. I want to focus on something that David experienced as the king in Israel. I'll give you a little background to this text. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's too many verses. 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 through 23. King David has a desire to bring the Ark of God, which is the symbol of God's presence, to its rightful place in Jerusalem. Now, we cannot fault David for his desire. It's a good desire. He has a spiritual desire. His method, however, is faulty. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the way the ark is to be transported. He doesn't follow the directions, we could say. You know, all the women can sit here and criticize a man who doesn't follow the directions. But sometimes women don't follow directions either. But nevertheless, David doesn't follow the directions. And Uzzah dies as a result of it. Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark. Uzzah thinks that his hands are cleaner than the dirt that God made that are going to fall in the ark. But he decides on his own, and in the heat of the moment, he acts impulsively, and God strikes him dead. Now, before we go further, I'm really glad that we have a God who doesn't act like that anymore. Because otherwise, every time we sin, we'd be done. I mean, he did that in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. But he is much more patient today. Amen? He's much more patient. Now, verse 7 talks about Uzzah's error. His sin was that he, as an unconsecrated person, he basically acted on his own, and he was presumptuous as it related to spiritual things. And so in his rashness, he brought about his own death. David, in verse 8, is a little bit moved by this experience. If you have an old King James Bible, I'm really not happy with the translation of the Hebrew word there. It says that David was angry at God. David's really not angry at God. A better rendering is that he's grieved. He's grieved because he realizes that he is partly to blame for Uzzah's death. Now, David fears the Lord, and he desires to get the ark back, but he's going to wait. So the ark goes to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and of course, the presence of the ark of God brings about great blessing to the house of Obed-Edom. So David desires, let's bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So when the ark of the covenant arrives in Jerusalem, David rejoices before the Lord, the Bible tells us, in an uninhibited joy. His dance is an expression of worship from his personal experience of what God has done. And David is willing to humble himself by removing his royal robes, and he whirls in exhilaration before the Lord. Now, David is so filled with joy, he's not even aware of where his wife is. But his wife is watching from the sidelines. And I don't know about you, but often I have found in my church life experience that the people who criticize the most are the people who aren't doing anything. They're sitting on the sidelines as a spectator. And rather than her participating with him in praise to the Lord for God's goodness and provision, she's sitting on the sidelines and she criticizes him. So let's look at a couple of things here. Notice in the text that as she criticizes him, I'm going to try to find the verse, verse 20, David returns to bless his household, and Michal, we're going to pronounce that very Hebraically rather than Englishly, because some people don't like a girl named Michael. It's really not a problem with me, but we'll say Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she says, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of the servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers herself." What's her problem? Her problem is appearances. Her problem is she's caught up in what things look like. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a dress-for-success world. The successful company is not necessarily the one with the best product, but often it's the one with the better image. And sometimes the church gets caught up in this. And the church begins to think it's what we look like that's more important than what we are. And that misses the point. We need to emphasize more our substance and quality rather than our image. King David is not concerned with images. He's not concerned with what things look like on the outside. In verse 16, she says, it says that she's looking out the window and she derided him. And in the verse 20, she then makes her comments as we read them. You see, she's sitting there and she's just picking him apart from a distance. But I love his response. Look at verse 21 and 22. David says to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me, not your father and all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight." Notice that. David is not a king by pedigree. He is a king because of God's choice. And he is willing to lay aside the royal robes. He's basically a shepherd boy. And he knows that these robes carry no significance before God. He's had a relationship with God long before he was ever put in a position as king. And David shows us that if we are to meet God the way David did, we have to be willing to dress down. In other words, we have to be willing to see ourselves as we truly are. I love that phrase, "I will be humble in my own sight." You know, sometimes it's easy for us to be humble in the sight of other people. If we're around the church long enough, we learn how to pull that off. We can pretend that we're humble and other people can be impressed with that. But the Lord knows our heart. To be humble in my own sight is a far different thing. A person can be too big for God to use, but not David. How many times are we afraid of what other people will think of us? And so therefore, possibly, we keep the robes on. We keep the image up. We're not willing to be undignified and humbled. Many of us have been in the Christian culture so long that we think that appearances is really what matters. But if Michal were here today, she would be the one sitting on the sideline doing nothing and criticizing anybody who's trying to do anything. Here, David tells us something very interesting about humility. It starts with us. It doesn't start with what we care about other people think. And what's really interesting, just to throw this in, if you read verse 23, just to close the thought, Michal ends up childless, which in the Old Testament, that's a sign of God's non-blessing, because she just missed the point of the whole thing. She didn't understand what David, her husband, was doing. It would have been better for her to participate with him and humble herself along the way. So, humility. If we are willing to lay ourselves down before God, God, this is who I really am. I'm nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm lost. I'm human. I'm flawed. And I need your grace. I need your help. I'm not going to think of myself more highly than I ought to think. All these other verses that come to our minds. We are willing to humble ourselves before the Lord. We are putting ourselves in a position for God to work. Come with me now to two verses. One is in the book of Psalms, and the second is in the New Testament book of Acts, Psalm 66. Let's talk about prayer. Now you might say, oh, come on, Pastor, you just preached a whole series on prayer. What more can you say about prayer? Well, there's a few more things to say about prayer. In Psalm 66, verse 18, it tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That tells us something very important. It tells us that when we pray, if we've got something that we're carrying, you know, like, okay, Lord, I'm coming to talk to you about something, but I'm really angry at this person, or I'm never going to forget what that person did to me, or I'm really envious about that person, or I've got some inclination in my heart towards sin that I'm not willing to let go of, my prayer is not getting above the ceiling. So I need to deal, first of all, with my heart issues. What am I thinking about? What am I focused on? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But come with me to the passage in Acts chapter 12. You know, we are blessed right now in America. We are not experiencing tremendous persecution. I'm not going to say any persecution, because right before Christmas, as I mentioned in one of my sermons, there was a man who was ringing a bell for the Salvation Army. He wished someone a Merry Christmas, and that person put him down on the ground and beat him to a pulp just for saying Merry Christmas. You may have read about that and heard about that. That's persecution. But in general, we don't face much persecution. There are Christians today who are facing persecution, and Acts 12 is a story of persecution. Herod set out to persecute the church, and he grabbed John's brother James and killed him. And then he took Peter and put Peter in prison. So now you just imagine, okay, here we are as a church, and our leaders take one of our people and kill them, and take another leader and put him in prison. What are we going to do? Oh, well, let's go to the beach, right? Let's go shopping. No. Verse 5 tells us, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I want you to see some important points about prayer in this verse. The first important point is that prayer must be offered to God. Now you might say, isn't all prayer to God? No, it's not. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 that there's some people who pray to have other people hear them. They're not praying to God. They're praying toward other people. Sometimes I've heard of people doing this. I've heard of people who they say to me that they prayed and they preached in their prayer. They, in other words, instead of having the courage to tell the people they were with what they want to tell them, they couch it in prayer. Because who's going to criticize a prayer? So in the couching of prayer, they let everybody have it. That's not a prayer to God. That's a trying to make themselves look good in the presence of other people. Who knows what it is? But here we see in verse 5 that prayer must be to God. It must be directed to the creator of the universe, who is interested in us, who has grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, and wants to hear us if we come to him. And so we must come to God humbly and in prayer. Notice the second point. It says, actually, before that first point that I mentioned, it's constant prayer. Now, you could just imagine that. You're in a church. One of your leaders has been killed by the authorities. The second one is in prison. And you're going to have like 24 hours of prayer. It's going to be constant. You're just going to be before the Lord with this concern consistently. The Bible tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. That means to be stretched out continuously, carrying the burden. We never let it go. You know, do we ever get to a point where we've prayed enough? No. We never get to a point where we prayed enough. And that's the point here. We are consistently bringing this before the Lord. Earnestness in prayer, or like Daniel, like sort of like Daniel, who prayed throughout the day, morning, noon, and night. But notice the last point, and that is that prayer must be by the church. There is power in united prayer when God's people come together to pray. We try to illustrate that in church, and I'm glad that we've got men who are the deacon started it off, and other men of quality are helping us with this, so that we are communicating that we are a church of prayer. It's not just the pastor who leads us in prayer. Other godly men can lead us in prayer. And it's a good thing for us to pray together. God delights in the unity of his people, and I believe God delights in the unity of his people when they come together in a united, harmonious prayer time. In order to have power in prayer, we must be making sure we're talking to God. We're not trying to impress the people who are hearing us. We are earnestly praying consistently, and we are praying together. And so the verse that we're emphasizing this morning is that if we are people who are willing to lay ourselves before God as we honestly are and as humble as we can be, and we are people who are seeking him in prayer, come with me now to Matthew chapter 6. It says, those who seek my face. I want to emphasize this principle of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything that you need, and that's the context of Matthew 6, will be provided for you. So as we begin a new year, what are the things that you want? We just finished Christmas, and some people had Christmas lists, and maybe you got what you asked for, maybe you didn't. It really doesn't matter. The point is, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, is we all have desires. They're all things that we seek. If we were to poll our young people in our church and ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, what do you want to do? What job do you want to have? Where do you want to live? What kind of car do you want to drive? What kind of money do you want to make? They'd all have a desire. But is that desire consistent with Matthew 6:33? Jesus says that there are many things that people seek, but few seek the things that are of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Before anything else, think about what God wants. And so as I think about this as a church and as a church leader, every decision we make should be filtered through Matthew 6:33. Does this fit with God's kingdom priorities? Does this go along with what the Lord would want? And is it a righteous standard? Does it further his righteous commandment? You see, as people who seek things, we all try to fulfill those desires. And sometimes the problem is we're desiring the wrong thing. It's like a little child who saw this very expensive vase, and he looked inside it, and he saw that there was something shiny at the bottom, and he realized it was a piece, it was a coin, it was some kind of money. So he reached his hand in, nobody saw him as he saw this, and he reached his hand in, but as he clenched the coin, he created a fist in the vase, and he couldn't get his hand out. And so he's walking around, and everybody sees this little child with this very expensive vase around his hand, and everybody's trying to say, what's the matter? I can't get my hand out. Now, he's not telling everybody why. He's holding on to this little coin. And so everybody decides, well, the only way we can get this child's hand out of the vase is to break the vase. And so they break the very expensive vase, and they find out the child's holding on to a penny. And it's not even a real penny. It's a penny from a Monopoly game. And that's the way we are sometimes. We're clenching and holding on to things that aren't even worth anything, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. In the Jewish Talmud, there's a quote that says, man is born with his hands clenched. He dies with them wide open. Entering life, he desires to grasp everything. Leaving the world, all he possessed has slipped away. What is it that we desire? The verse that we're focusing on says that we need to seek God's face. To seek God's face is to seek his favor, his blessing, his manner, And Jesus makes it clear that before anything, we should desire everything that would fit within God's kingdom principles and God's righteous manner. Now, lastly, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8. We're going to talk about, as it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that we need to turn from our wicked way. To turn from our wicked way is to repent. And repentance is not a subject that we hear preached about a lot. People don't want to be told they need to change, and if anyone needs to change, it's always someone else. It's never us, right? But according to the Bible, repentance is not a message for other people. It's a message for us. And when John wrote to the seven churches of Revelation, and I have five verses up here, and you can note this later in your notes, but seven churches of Revelation, five of them are told they need to repent. Now, that's the majority. And basically, repentance means we are not where we should be. So can I ask you a question? Don't reply out loud. When was the last time you confessed a sin to God? That's the concept of repentance. When was the last time? If it's been a while, there might be something wrong. The churches of Revelation had a problem. Jesus wrote letters to those churches. Five of them needed to change the way they were doing something. So now I'm going to tell you a story from John 8. You're with me in John 8. John 8 is a very, very interesting story. Christ has gone to worship. He's in the temple. And you think when a person goes to worship, they let him alone, right? No, the scribes and Pharisees show up, and they're going to test him. It says right there in the text. Verse 6 says they're going to create a test. And so what they do is they bring in this woman who they claim was caught in the act of adultery. Now, you could put this in your notes, Deuteronomy 22, 22 to 24. According to the Mosaic law, if a woman is caught in the act of adultery, both her and the man are to be stoned to death. That's what the law says. And so they bring this woman in, and they're going to trap Jesus. They're going to test Jesus. They accuse this woman of violating the law. Will Jesus confirm their verdict? If he does, he's not a compassionate person. If Jesus accepts, and Jesus knew, however, that equal to her sin, which he never disputes, by the way, was the sin of her accusers. Jesus knows all of our sin. Her sin may have been exposed, but their sin is just as real in his presence. Now, Jesus' response seems very odd. Some of you are reading the text as you're listening, and you're noticing that Jesus basically ignores them. And he kneels down and he starts writing in the sand. And a lot of people have conjectured, what in the world is he writing in the sand? Some people think he wrote the Ten Commandments. Some people think that he wrote their sins, and they're looking there and they're seeing him writing their sins. We're really not sure. Finally, Jesus speaks in verse 7. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now, many have misinterpreted what Jesus is saying here, and they're going along the lines that no one is supposed to judge, and so Jesus isn't judging either, and so let's just go through life without judging anybody. And they're missing the point completely and are not reading the rest of the text. Let me explain. The offense of which this woman is being accused would have no witnesses, because the very nature of the offense is that it was a private act. So either the witnesses became such by accident, which would be really unusual, or they're making it up. It's a made-up accusation. Now, according to the Jewish law, in any case of capital punishment, the witnesses who begin the stoning must be the witnesses of the act. In this case, Jesus does not tell us exactly what these men were up to. Instead, he allows their actions to speak for themselves. They could not condemn her, for they did not witness the act of adultery. Therefore, either they made it up or they committed the act themselves and they're pretending they weren't a part of it. In either case, what do? They flee. Because as it says in the text, verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Notice what Jesus does, though, at the very end. He says, woman, go and sin no more. That's repentance. Change your lifestyle. They obviously grabbed the woman who had some kind of lifestyle that people knew about that they could use in this story. Repentance must be continual. It's easy for us to lose our first love. One of the churches right here, repent. The Church of Ephesus, they left their first love. It's easy for us as Christians to become stale, to sit in church, to sing hymns, to listen to a sermon, to pray, to tithe, even to serve, and our hearts can be far away from God. We're just doing it because we're doing it. We need revival. We need God's Spirit to refresh us. So I want to close with a few more verses and they'll be on the wall. Verses of revival. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies and your right hand will save me. Who is the one who can revive us? God. We don't revive ourselves. We don't just pump ourselves up to get going to do what God wants us to do. God's Spirit brings about within us a revival. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Notice that it is a question. God, can you help us so that we will be people of praise? That's what ended up with David. David humbled himself and he ended up being a person of praise. But possibly, I think one of the best verses of revival is this verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 57, 18. For thus says the High and Holy One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive means to quicken or to wake up. And notice the criteria of this verse. Be humble and have a contrite heart. We can become spiritually sleepy Christians, and only God's Spirit can wake us up. This criteria that is given to us is the same criteria of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Which in the context of the Old Testament was that if my people will meet this criteria, God will do something great for them in the land. And of course, we know that that happened for a period of time, but then they failed again. They backslid. And Israel is far from God in fulfilling that commandment today. But God's people are a new people today. It's the church. It's you and me. We are the people who need to humble ourselves. We're the people who need to pray. We're the people who need to seek God's face and turn and change our way. And God can do a revival. He can start that revival in us, and it can spread to others if we meet His holy criteria. As we enter a new year, God can do great things if we put ourselves in a position for Him to use us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who inhabits the heavens, and yet you came to this earth. You came to this earth incarnate in Jesus. You came for the purpose of redeeming us and restoring us. And thank you that you are a God who, when we wander and stray, you want to bring us back to revive us. Thank you, Father, for the signs of revival that are within the church and within our own lives. Give us a deeper passion for spiritual things. Give us a greater desire and zeal to see others come to know Christ as their Savior. Help us as we pray one for another and for our families and for this ministry, that your blessing will be upon us as we enter a new year. We thank you for all that you've done for us over this past calendar year. And as we look to the future, Father, we look to you, for you are the God, the great God of love, mercy, and grace. And we plead with you for your continued favor upon us as we break down before you in humility, as we seek you, as we pray to you, and as we turn from the way that we have gone to your way. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your hymn book to number 811, Another Year.